It was good singing, and they were great hymns. I trust that the Lord has blessed them to your heart, and you've been able to think of the words. In our seminary classes these days, we're studying the atonement, and as mentioned during the week, by two men. One was Dr. Bob Jr., and the other was an elder of mine when I first went to Ballymoney. I'm not going to tell you about them both because time doesn't allow, but they both had the same outlook when it came to services. This old elder had suffered a bit of a stroke, and he sort of held himself together, and when he held his hand to shake, it was like this. He spoke rather with a small voice, sort of husky, but you never missed the message. He and I were great friends, but I was new to the church at this time. Didn't really know the hymnal they were using. It was different from the one I'd come up with. And so for a while, until I got used to it, so that the congregation could sing hymns they knew, I let the organist pick the hymns. It was good for her because, believe it or not, she was 13 years old. She was a natural musician. She's still playing the organ to this day. But she was a natural musician, but the little girl was nervous, so she wanted to know she could get ready for the hymns. So I let her pick them. And this morning, as I came out, Cochran held out his hand and said, "Good morning." And then he put his face right up to mine, and they said there was no mention of the blood in any of the hymns this morning. Now, I'm going to let you into a secret. Preachers don't like to be nailed at the door. And so I've known preachers who are usually very mild people because there's a lot of tension, there's a lot of soul searching, whether you understand it or not. Between here and that door, for every preacher worth his salt, there's a lot going on in his heart and mind. And usually he's looking for the nearest rabbit hole that he could disappear down. And I've known mild men to become unmild, if I could coin a word, when they're kneeled at the door. But you know, as Cochran said that, I said, "You know, Cochran, you're right." As we were thinking this, as I was thinking of the service this morning, I wanted something there that was definitely powerfully stating the doctrine and the power of the blood. So I trust you enjoyed singing it, but that you also got the message. May I say to the men, make sure you don't get mixed up in all those announcements that Dr. Allison was making, because when the ladies are coming to decorate the table, I laughed at that. My wife goes out with the ladies. She says, "We're going out for lunch." She comes back and says, "Oh, it's a lovely place." I have always one question for her. How many men were there? Maybe one, usually henpecked, or none. And I thought, you know, isn't it typical? If I was to ask Tim Gardner, how do you decorate a table? With steak and baked potatoes. Ask a wife, and I'm sure these tables will look floral beauties. But we can't eat flowers. Well, most of us can't. Anyway, make sure you don't go to the wrong one. We're reading this morning in a very, very familiar passage of Scripture. Now, don't let the familiarity dull your senses. This is one of the difficulties when you come to something that's well known, that everybody says, "I know that," before we start. Years ago, I went to Dr. Paisley's pulpit and I was preaching on David and Goliath. And I said the same to them. Rather facetious, really, because more than that, it was rather presumptuous because I was just a raw student. But I knew people would be turned off. I know that already, so why bother? But I trust the Lord will have something new to say to you. We're reading in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. It's It's a brief chapter, so we're going to read the chapter together. So, since we haven't done this since I have come to visit Greenville this time, we're going to have a congregational reading. I read verse 1, you read verse 2, and then we'll come to the end of the chapter. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes. The king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. And at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king.
And in all matters of wisdom and understanding, that the king might
And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. This morning, I want to address a subject that I feel prayed and the Lord has dealt with my own heart, felt this was the message for today, though, to be quite honest, because this is a well-known passage and people tend to turn off and other reasons, I had personally desired to go elsewhere in Scripture. But we're here because I feel this is the message for me, and I trust for you today. The subject before us is a far-reaching one that does touch every single one of us. And it is the subject of meeting the challenge of serving Christ in a godless society. And we're going to find some instruction on that matter as we turn to this first chapter of Daniel. We have read the story. Here we meet four young men. Let that be an encouragement to every young person here. The old saying, you can't put an old head on young shoulders. Sometimes that's the very worst thing you could do if you could do it. For old men are neither always great nor always wise. God can use the old. But you young people, be aware and be encouraged that God can use you too. And you don't have to wait until you're ancient to count for God. These young men are even called children. Not that they were little babes, but they were still youths. We meet these four young men who became great for God, greater than any who had been taken captive, among whom were numbered some older men, more mature men, perhaps more educated men, more cultured men, more anything in the eyes of the world. But of them all, these four young men became great for God in a day of general and widespread calamity. You see, the background to Daniel is that apostasy. Understand what that word means. Apostasy is not a word to use to describe people who simply disagree with you. A lot of people tend to do that. Apostasy is a word that speaks of falling away from the cardinals of the revelation of God. When preachers, individuals, churches, or nations deny the Bible as the Word of God, that's apostasy. When they deny the mighty creative power of God, as described in Scripture, that's apostasy. When they deny the atoning work of the Son of God made flesh, that's apostasy. When they deny the resurrection of Christ, that's apostasy. When they deny justifying grace received by faith without works, that's apostasy. And there are other matters of such fundamental importance in God's law and in God's gospel, in the divine revelation, that are of such importance that declining from them is absolutely fatal. In the days of the Reformation, the reformers were not agreed in everything. And there were things that they brought together under a title that's really just a Greek word, anglicized, in our case, Germanized, or Frenchified, or whatever in their case. But they used this Greek word, the adiaphora. In other words, there are things that we believe, But there are differences of interpretation of people who equally believe the Bible to be the Word of God, the divinely inspired revelation, and they do not impinge upon the great central realities of the gospel of God. The reformers believed we may hold our opinions with strength and integrity, but we still may agree to disagree. Will I call a man an apostate because I call myself a free Presbyterian and he calls himself a Baptist? No. Actually, when it comes to his baptism, I agree with him. Mostly. Though I think I understand his doctrine better than mostly he does. But leave that aside. There are things upon which we may disagree. But there are things in which we cannot disagree. Never let us forget that. This chapter has as its background a great apostasy that had wrought havoc in Israel. It had divided the country into two mostly hostile nations, Israel or Ephraim, the northern 10-tribe kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. It had led those 10 tribes into captivity. And then it had caught up with Judah and had led the children of Judah into the same fate of foreign captivity. Daniel is about the captivity of the men of Judah. And in that captivity, these 4 young men were taken captive. Now, if ever there was a day to become discouraged or disillusioned or depressed or defeated, this was it. If ever there was a day when the circumstances seemed to whisper expediency in the ears of these young men and tell them, as far as you can, collaborate. Don't rock the boat. Things are bad enough. Don't do or say anything that may make them worse. Then this was the day. But the truth is that these young men, obeying the law, because this was God's command, read Ezekiel and you'll find just how God expected them to behave. Obeying the law as far as they could without compromising themselves spiritually. They did not become discouraged. They did not become depressed. They did not suffer disillusionment. They did not become defeatists. And they most certainly did not collaborate or simply say, we're looking for the path of least resistance and we want to come to terms as much as possible with this heathen, godless society in which we are called to serve our God. In times of calamity, they continued to be what they had been. Young men of God. Now, in reality, despite the appearance to the contrary, that is exactly what the times were calling for. And more importantly, that is exactly what the glory of God was calling for. You see, ultimately, the question that faced them and that faces us is not how may I get along? How am I going to prosper? How is my business going to be affected? What about my popularity or whatever, even what about my life? Ultimately, the question is, what does the glory of God demand here? They knew the answer. What the times called for then, they still call for today. What the glory of God called for then, it still calls for today. You see, we also are living in a day of social, moral, and spiritual calamity. And the reason for that calamity is apostasy that has long been cursing both church and state with fundamental departures from the Word of God. As a result of widespread apostasy, we have the inevitable judgment of God on both church and state. If you want to know what's really wrong with the Western world today, I can give you a very simple but very scriptural answer. It is under the judgment of God. That's what's wrong. I know that because of what the Bible says. Apostasy always brings judgment. Always. When I turn to Romans chapter 1, I find that we have a description of the Gentile world. The next chapter gives you a description of the Jewish world, but chapter 1, the Gentile world, which is really the world that concerns you and me. And when you read it, it's a world that has sunk into open wickedness and rejection of God. Unless you would say, well, they didn't have all the revelation the Jews had. No, they didn't. But God says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And he goes further. And he says, they deliberately and wickedly, unrighteously, they suppressed the knowledge of God. They deliberately sank into apostasy, and it manifested itself in ignorance. You turn your back on God's word and choose darkness. Don't come wondering why you live in darkness. It was ignorance. Then there was idolatry. It's been well said that when people stop believing in God as he's revealed himself, they believe in anything. And that's exactly where we are. And then there was immorality. But the amazing thing is that this ignorance and this idolatry and this immorality are put down to the judgment of God, because this is the outworking of that great text in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is not is going to be. Oh, how foolish we are when we think that the wrath of God is something that awaits the future, that it is something that will be manifested at the day of judgment. That is true. But the wrath of God here and now, in our very midst, in our country, in our so-called Christian denominations oftentimes. And I'm not saying in every denomination. Thank God. Wrath of God is now revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. If you want to see the evidence of that, I can't expound Romans 1. People who sat through maybe a dozen messages I preached in Romans 1 when we were doing that series of the book of Romans will be wiping their foreheads and saying, thank the Lord. But anyway, you'll see the judgment in operation. And that's in the area of public and private morals. Three times God gave them up. When you see it, verse 24 of Romans 1, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error which was due. Verse 28, God gave them over. It's the same phrase, God gave them up to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. And then there's a list of other marks of unrighteousness. There's a horrible progression here. And you'll notice the climax of the giving up. And some people who are over 30 here, over 40, never thought they would ever live to see the day that this would come in America or Britain or the rest of Europe. You not only have moral perversion, abomination, you realize that we're almost to the place that I can go to jail in America or England for saying that. Why? Because we haven't only sunk to that, but such is the corruption of the public mind, that now the perversion is the norm. And the real enemy would be people who believe that book and preach it and live it. Today we have university courses, we have university degrees, we have laws, we have courts, we have the whole thing expressing the perverted mind. That's the outgrowth of apostasy with the consequent judgment of God. How do you live in a day like this? What's your duty in a day like this? Bigger question than that, how do you perform that duty? Where do you get the vision and the vigor necessary for it? Many people would give up. Many people will try to keep their head below the parapet. Don't be seen, don't be heard. Don't rock the boat. It's bad enough. One of the brethren asked in class this week, against the backdrop of Romans 1, should there be evangelism more than ever? I mean, what's our response to this? It's interesting in Romans 1 that against all that, Paul says the gospel is the power of God. You see, according to Acts 15, when God looks at this evil world, he still says, I am calling out a people for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has a people, and he's calling them out. Let us not fall into the trap of believing that somehow the kingdom of God is the production of some utopian socialist state brought about by the power of man and by the activities of churchmen, or even by the preaching of the gospel. God is calling out a people. He doesn't promise that he's going to Christianize the Western world. For far too many centuries, we have made the mistake of identifying evangelizing with Christianizing the world. That's why you've got Reformed theologians talking the nonsense about redeeming this culture. This culture will never be redeemed because it is based on the worship of Satan. people can be redeemed out of this culture. And that's the cause of God. That's the whole program of the gospel. That, therefore, must be the vision of God's people, and it must be the calling of God's church. God is calling out a people. Let us never lose sight of that. The gospel is the power of God. So though the day is dark and the great apostasy is sweeping like a tsunami across the nation and it's sweeping millions down the broad road to destruction, let us never lose heart. The gospel is still the power of God. And God is still building his church, calling out his people. Once we grasp that, we'll know how to live and meet the challenge of serving Christ in a godless society. And we'll be able to face this most difficult question, I suppose, in many ways the most difficult in the Christian life. What are we to do when we live in a society that's ruled by heathen men establishing godless laws and raising godless opposition to the truth? What are we to do? That's the question Daniel and his brethren had to face. And we can learn from the answers that God gave them. Let me make some comments about what we find concerning them. The very first thing that strikes me is this, that they maintained their chief commitment to be to the Lord. Now, that's easy to say. They sought him and they served him. Now, listen very carefully, for this goes to the whole heart of what it is for me as a preacher to preach Christ. So listen very carefully. And you young fellows who are going to be preachers, get your ears open. Because you see, the usual way of dealing with character studies and narrative studies, especially from the Old Testament, but really from both Testaments, is now they maintained their chief commitment to be to the Lord. They sought the Lord. They served the Lord. So you go out and you seek the Lord and you serve the Lord. Now that's true. Haven't you heard it, though, a million times? It's never made you seek the Lord anymore or serve the Lord any better. Because, you see, there's something further than that. I was wondering how I could express this. In the middle of the night, I lay awake and my mind was going, crying to the Lord for help here. How do I express this? Some of you may have seen me jotting something down when you were singing a verse of a hymn. You see, when you get to my age, when you have a thought, you better write it down, because by the time you, Norm, you're nodding your head, brother. See, he and I are just the same age, and we never forget anything. Sure, we don't, Billy. Never do. You see, that's the thing. You've got to better write it down. So I did this. And it just summed up what I wanted to say. Listen carefully. They knew who and what they were, and they knew what the world wanted them to be and become. Listen carefully. Look at their names. They're not just random. There is, I believe, behind this the prophetic direction of the Lord, even in the giving of the names. Daniel lived up to his name. Why? Because he knew what he was. God is my judge. Now there's great King Nebuchadnezzar, and there are all his officers, and there are all his laws, and there are all the punishments for those who do not keep those laws. There are all the risks for those who would dare to stand up to this most powerful of monarchs, this most monstrous of tyrants, a man who thought nothing of slaying just at a whim. Here's this young man. God is my judge. I stand before a greater king than Nebuchadnezzar. I enter the courts of a greater monarch than he. I fear God, my judge, more than I fear Nebuchadnezzar. I know who I am and what I am. You'd take Hananiah. The word means the Lord has been gracious to me. How am I to live here in Babylon? What's my duty? What's my calling? How am I to relate to this godless society? Well, first I remember God is my judge. God is overseeing me. I walk in the sight of the King of Glory. But beyond that, the Lord has been gracious unto me. Isn't that our testimony? Can't every Christian say that? Can we not take the words of the psalmist in the 40th Psalm? You can either have it in the authorized version or the metric that we so often sing. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on the rock he set my feet, establishing my way. In the words of the psalmist that I have quoted 100 times from this pulpit, from Psalm 113, he took me from the dunghill and he set me among the princes. I was a sinner, but he loved me in all my sin. Not and all my sin, in all my sin. He loved me ere I knew him. Graciously he drew me to him. He sent his son to bleed and die that I should be saved. He loved me from eternity. He loves me still. He has loaded me daily with benefits. He has blessed me with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I can say God is my Father. The Holy Spirit is my indwelling comforter. And the blessed Son of God is my Savior, my Redeemer, my leader, my commander. I can cry to God, Abba Father, thank God he has been gracious to me. Where would I be today were it not for the grace of God? I'd have been in hell. And would have deserved it. But when I think of who I am in Christ, that's going to determine how I live in this world. You take the name of Mishael, who is like God. Or it may well be he who is like God. Think of that. Let us not ever lose the awe of this. Prophet cried, Micah chapter 7, who is like unto thee? Who is like unto thee? There's no God like our God. Scripture emphasizes that. There is no God like our God. But here's our calling. Paul labored among his converts that Christ would be fully formed in them. In other words, the mark of a Christian is here. In fact, the mark of any man is here. Scripture teaches a man becomes like the God he worships. That's why the heathens are what they are. And a true believer becomes like the God he worships. Now the world is calling us, as we'll see in a moment, to be like them. Now you may dress that up in the jargon of the modern age. Today it's called peer pressure. I hate it when we get these neat little phrases that cover over the real problem. Peer pressure. What does that mean? It's the world saying, you've got to be like us. Got to look like us, walk like us, talk like us, live like us. Have your entertainment like us. Have your pleasures like us. Have your actions and your reactions and your attitudes. They've all got to be like us. That's the call of the world. But the glory of God speaks. And what do the times really need? What do they really need? Christians who remember what they are. They're like their God. You know the old chorus? More like the Master in word and thought and deed. More like the Master, humbly I plead. Is that your prayer? You're never going to relate to this world in all its wickedness. You're never going to be any use to God or man in this world unless this gets through to you. You look at your Bible and then look at your history book and you'll see that the collaborators and the ones who want to be as like the world as they can, they've never amounted to anything to do anything of lasting significance in the cause of Jesus Christ. In Martin Luther's day, there were others who believed what he believed about God's forgiveness. There were others who had come to see the truth of free justification. There were others who had come to see that the papacy was anti-Christian. But all they knew did no good except to themselves, or almost no good. It was only when God raised a man who knew what it was to have this testimony. Who is like my God, and I am called to be like him. In fact, Martin Luther spoke of the Christian man as a little Christ. What a picture. A little Christ. Then you think of the name of Azariah. The Lord is my helper. Dr. Allison read that wonderful 46th Psalm. I didn't realize he was going to be reading it at all this morning. Fits right in here. The Lord is my helper. Here am I in the midst of a godless society, says this young man. How am I to face the challenge of living for the glory of God in this godless society? Where am I going to get the strength? Where am I going to get the courage? I'm going to face things. He didn't know what he was going to face at that time, but man, was he going to face it. This was a young man who in a little time was going to be thrown into a burning, blazing, fiery furnace, so furious in its burning quality that the very men who threw him in were killed with the heat. How am I going to face the pain, the challenge, the hatred? In this day of social media, how am I going to face being shamed by some ungodly people and by a bunch of carnal professing Christians gut reactioning and blasting me? How am I going to face that? God is my helper. The Lord is our refuge. And our strength. This week, one of my psalms for the week brought great comfort. Thy God hath commanded thy strength. Individual Christian, whatever you're going through today, And you cannot face it, and you cannot, in the arm of flesh, carry through what you ought to do. You cannot measure up. You cannot. That's the constant voice. But listen, thy God hath commanded thy strength. On the basis of that promise, we pray, as the rest of the verse of Psalm 68 says, therefore, O God, strengthen that which thou hast wrought for us. He's our strength. Now, these young men knew who they were. They knew what they were. They knew the grace of God in truth. Then they came to understand that's not what the world wanted them to be. Do you notice how the Nebuchadnezzar, through his minion, changed their names? Daniel was now Belteshazzar, which meant that he was the prince of Baal. That's what I want you to be. I want you to forget Jehovah. I want you to forget all that particularist religion of the Jews. That which sets you apart from all other people. You're now going to be a great man, but your progress is going to be as the prince of Baal. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. The idea there is inspired by the sun god. Mishael, he called Meshach. The word means, now remember, Mishael is who is like God. This means who is like Shak or Shishak, who was the Venus of that period in that place, the god of goddess of love, or the earth goddess. See a wee bit of modern idolatry in there, don't you? And then, of course, Azariah. It's called Abednego. The Abed means simply the servant of Nego, who was the fire god. Now, what's this saying? We're willing to accept you. We're willing to embrace you. We're willing to work along with you. But really, you must change. That's the big thing. All you Christians in Christian churches in America or England or wherever, you're all very welcome as long as you change. This is what you've got to become. Now, this is where everything came to a very great pointed climax for these young men. Are we going to be what God has made us by His grace? We're going to live according to what God has made us by His grace, or are we going to conform to what the world wants us to be? They made the right choice. They maintained that their chief commitment was to the Lord. Now that had consequences. The very first thing then was, notice this second point, that they guarded their personal purity and testimony. This, for them, came down to a matter of the king's meat. Now, you will know that the Jews had very strict dietary laws. Those were not whimsical things. Those were expressions of great spiritual realities. And God had set them in place for many reasons, but mostly to set these people apart unto Him as distinct from the godless nations round about them. So, let us get beyond the mere dietary aspect and realize that these laws were in place to set God's people apart in a very visible, marked manner, to set them apart. As soon as you came in contact with them, you couldn't look at them, you couldn't listen to them, you couldn't eat with them, you couldn't walk with them without knowing these are people apart. That was the purpose. And that was challenged. And that's why Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Now let's stop there for a minute. I don't know what Daniel's taste was. But in the flesh, I have no doubt that there was much that was in the king's meat that his tongue could have welcomed, that his palate could have rejoiced in. But it would have defiled him. And he'd have lost his testimony. Now I want to put it to you. In a godless age, it is more than ever incumbent upon God's people that they be a people that are so marked as God's people that you couldn't look at them, listen to them, eat with them, walk with them, talk with them. You can't miss the fact. If you're a worldling, they're not of us. They're a different people. I'm not talking about people being what you, forgive the slang, call oddball. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a people with a mark of God upon them. You know they have come out from the presence of God. You know you feel they walk with God. There is the very reality of God's presence and power in their lives. They guarded their purity and their testimony. And to do that, they maintained their faith in and their fellowship with the Lord. Brethren, sisters, this goes to the heart of the matter. I'm sure Brother Brad will forgive me for citing him. If he doesn't forgive me, I'll pray for him. We were talking just last night. Without going into any detail, talking about the attitude and actions, and especially the words, orally delivered or electronically delivered, of many Christians, professing Christians, and talking about them, he made the point, I guarantee that they are not daily in God's word. They are not daily in fellowship with him. He's right. You see, the key to meeting the challenge of this godless age and living for Christ in it is not just a head knowledge of truth, but it is a deep, personal, daily communion with Christ. Whereas a believer, you take this word and you're not reading, oh, I have a chapter to read today, or I have 3 chapters to read today. Oh, I haven't done my reading. Or like one guy I knew, and he would open up his Bible as he struggled to keep awake at night, lying in bed, and it would always open up at the same place because he knew it was the place it always opened at. Psalm 117. shortest chapter in the Bible. Done my Bible reading. You know, when trouble really hit that home, I remember him calling me, saying, "Can you help me?" Because he had nowhere to turn. Christian, this is a living book. It's not a textbook. It's a living book. This is the very word of the living God. You get into this book. You cry to God to meet with you. How do you get to know anyone? You talk to them. You ask about them. You ask of them. When you come to this book, you question it. And you're asking the Lord to answer you. And you're looking for God in every chapter. You're looking for Christ. You're looking for truth. You're looking for conviction. You're looking for guidance. You're crying to God to speak to you out of that book. You are fellowshipping with Him. So it's not just a matter of duty. It's not just a matter of spending so much time. It's not just a matter of going through the ritual. I must meet with God in real, deep, personal, spiritual fellowship, where my heart is drawn out, where I love Him who first loved me. That's the key. Maintaining their faith under attack from the world. But your faith will be strengthened by that book. Maintaining your fellowship, your heart will be warmed as you meet with God over the book. Spend time. Don't rush into God's presence with a welter of words that you're just, I was going to use a North Antrim word, they're sauntering on and on and on. Part of worship, big part of worship, is silence. Praise waits for thee, O God, in Zion. You know what the Hebrew there is? It caused much learned talk and exposition. Praise waits for thee. Praise waits. Praise, silence unto God. Doesn't make sense in this clamorous world. Makes sense scripturally. Some of the deepest praise is when that word is getting into your heart and you're struck dumb. But the heart is lifted up beyond words in an attitude of glory to God. Fellowship. And thus, notice this comes at the end. Thus they proclaimed the greatness of the Lord, both by word and by deed. Now, some unrighteous person has monkeyed with my watch because it tells me my time has gone. I'd like to tell it it's telling lies, but unfortunately it's not. Because you see, I'm only halfway there. While I've been applying this, nonetheless, this is what they did. But now it's time to talk about you and me. See, that's a picture of how to face the challenge of living for Christ in a godless society. But it has to come down now. What about me? And as I say, the time is gone, so I'm just going to summarize what should really have been the heart of the message. They were true saints. They were true saints. And that's what we're called to be, brethren. What about you? What about me? When Paul addressed the believers, it was to the saints which are in Christ Jesus in a place like Ephesus. The saints, a holy people. We're called to sainthood. People who know their God. Doesn't that come out of how I dealt with their names? People who know their God. People who seek the face of God. People who are utterly sold out to the Lord. Men and women, let me tell you, if you are not sold out to Christ today, it's because either you've never had or you've lost the vision of Christ. It's impossible for me to have more anything really of a real vision of the Lord Jesus, anything of an understanding of the glory of His person, the glory of His work, the majesty of His doings, without being sold out to Him. Therefore, we're called to know the Lord, seek the Lord, sell out to the Lord. That's my call to every Christian, starting with myself. And especially as I look around young men and young women, that's my call to you today. The world is calling. Come our way. Get more like us. Look like us. Walk like us. Talk with us. Go along with us. Come to terms with us. That's the call of the world. No, listen. Sell out to God. Prove the Lord by experience and His mighty power. They were true saints. We're called to that. Now, this isn't popular. But I've never preached to be popular. What I'm going to tell you, I tell you in the authority of God's Word and with all the conviction that I can be capable of as the very Word of God. This is not an opinion. So listen carefully. We're called not only to be saints, but because we're true saints, we're true separatists. Separated from all that defiles. Separated from all false religion. Separated solely unto Christ. Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through to chapter 7, verse 1. Come out from among them, be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. Right down the line. Hebrews 13:12, go forth therefore unto Christ without the camp, bearing His reproach. True separatists. Here's John's word, 1 John chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, what does it mean to love the world? We're told, well, it doesn't mean the mountains and the streams and the hills and the valleys. What person was ever idiotic enough to think that it ever meant that? So we don't need to go down worrying about that. Now, let me tell you what all the learned commentators tell you. Well, it means the world system. What on earth does that mean? That's a smokescreen that you hide behind. The world system. The mind of the world. Well, if that's as far as you get, what does that mean? I'm very much of the mind of the great Thomas Manton. I quoted him in an earlier message. I'm very much of the mind of the great Thomas Manton, the preacher's Puritan, as Dr. Paisley introduced him to me as, one of the greatest expositors the Church of Christ has ever had. in dealing with this, if I may paraphrase Manton, anything that draws me away from Christ, anything that dulls my love for Christ, anything that mars my likeness to Christ, anything that comes in competition with Christ. Now that's going to take in the egregious sins, but it's going to take in a whole lot more. Anything that fulfills any of those criteria, and that's far from an exhaustive statement, that's the world. That's the world. Forget about these highfalutin sounding, oh, it's the world system. Whatever that is, if it draws me from Christ, if it dulls my sense to the moral, ethical, and spiritual application and results of the gospel in my life, that's the world. If because of that, I lose out in prayer, or I lose my zeal for Christ or love for souls, that's the world. Do not love the world. Do not begin to give that much worship, for that's what that kind of love is, to anything that would take away your likeness to or usefulness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're true saints, true separatists, separatists unto Him, unto Him. That's the focal point. I want to be like Christ. I want to live for Christ. I want my life to count for Christ. It's unto Him. If we're going to do that, then we will be His true servants. Whatever your job, whatever your calling, whatever your surrounding, and whatever the cost, like these four, we serve Christ. Can I close with a very simple word, and I shouldn't because I'm taxing your patience, but beyond these services, I may never speak to you again. So listen up. This church, by the mercy of God, was called into being through young men. Dr. Paisley was all of 25 years old when this church was founded. Sir John Douglas, the wisest man I've ever known, was 16 years old. Less than that when he was involved in the great prayer meeting that changed his life, changed Dr. Paisley's life, and changed the history of Northern Ireland, and led to the salvation of thousands of souls. God put His hand in young men. They had some older folk to help and guide, etc., but young men. It's called as a church to preach the gospel with a passion for souls, with a zeal for evangelism, with a longing to see God move, and with a heart for revival. It was a church that was born in great prayer meetings. And God's people were not making every excuse to miss the prayer meeting. When men would meet week after week for days of prayer and nights of prayer, times of prayer and fasting, we would lay hold of God. It was called as a church to bear witness against the great apostasy of Rome, of the ecumenical movement in Protestant churches, of the wickedness and the immorality of our society. Take a stand for God. Cost us dearly, but it blessed us richly. Now Dr. Paisley's in heaven. You'll never hear another preacher like Ian Paisley if you live to the age of Methuselah. The preacher under whom I grew up, Bert Cook, was an old man in his 80s. Preaching days are gone. Many of our senior ministers have retired. Age is catching up with us all. The opposition to the things we stand for is more violent and virulent than ever before. And the compromise and the opportunity to compromise is more insidious than ever before. Call of God to every one of us, young and old. But to Daniel and his friends, to the young man who is on the Lord's side, who will know their God, and who will serve the King. That's a question. That you have to answer. Lord, here am I. I don't want to be melodramatic. As far as I know, I'm in the best of health, but I could be dead tomorrow. I wasn't feeling well before we came here. My brother-in-law was hovering in the point of death. And to be quite honest, I did not want to come. Mr. Mercer had been in touch with me and said, when you come to the seminary, our session would like you to preach the Sundays that you're here. I got before the Lord to say, this is not to be melodramatic, but it was the conviction of my heart. I said, whatever that session wants, by your grace, I will do it, even if it killed me. Who will say, here am I. Here am I. Take me. Separate me. I don't care what the world says about me or even what carnal Christians say about me. Lord, here am I. I want to be a saint and a separate servant of God. And God will bless. Daniel, Azariah, Hananiah. That's not your name, is it? Maybe Daniel, yeah. But you know your name. May God speak to you. And may God bless you. use you. Nothing would delight me more to see young men go through with God, whatever the cost. And if you're not a Christian at all, oh, that today you would seek the Lord. While he may be found. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Do more exceeding abundantly than we could ask or think. Single out young men and women in this meeting, older men and women, convict us of our failure. But, O God, lead us to our Savior. Fix our eyes on Christ. And Lord, we pray, in this godless age, enable us to meet the challenge of living for Thee. Bless this congregation, every family, father and mother, boys and girls. And, O God, unite those families in Christ. Let not one of them perish. And Lord, from this congregation, call men to stand up for Jesus, and to do a work that is worthy of thy name. Part us now with thy blessing. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people. And in the will of God, bring us back this evening to turn to thy word again. And Lord, meet with us afresh on that occasion, giving a message from heaven for souls on earth. We pray, giving thee thanks, in Jesus' name. Amen.